Take your Bible, if you have it there with you. Turn to, I got three passages that I wanted to bring to your attention. I'm trying to bring forth this message this morning. And first one's found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. And the emphasis in each one of these is one thing. The hand of God. The hand of God. The Lord speaking to Moses here, he says, as he commissions him to go into Egypt and before Pharaoh, with the object of eventually delivering Israel out of Egypt, out from under the bondage of Pharaoh. Of course, you know, Pharaoh and all commentaries that is acceptable and receivable commentaries and exposition has always been a type of Satan. Bondage in Egypt is a type of the sinner's bondage under sin, the world, and Satan. So the Lord is about to deliver his people. They came out of Egypt. He came out totaling somewhere around 5 million people. Been under bondage a long time. God delivered them. And he delivered them because they were crying unto the Lord. They were seeking God's mercies and praying that God might deliver them out from under the terrible, harsh bondage that they were under those taskmasters. And God heard their cry, as he does all sinners that truly and sincerely cries unto him. This sinner, standing in this pulpit, experienced the same thing that these people experienced. They came out of Egypt, as God brought me out of bondage, out from under the power of Satan, and the dominion of this old world, and he delivered me. Just like he delivered them. They were delivered by blood and by power. On the night before God delivered them out, that they sacrificed the lamb that had been taken from among the flock, a lamb of the first year, a male lamb. And that lamb was slain, sacrificed, its blood was shed, taken in a basin by each Israeli family, and with hyssop, the blood was painted on the doorpost, each side post, and over the header, not on the floor, not on the threshold, all on the side post and the header. Why is that? Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, that the blood is not to be trodden underfoot. And so they came out in that order. And so it is with the sinner. As God brings each one of us out of this bondage that we found ourselves in, somewhere back in the history of our own lives. Then he said this in verse 20, "And I will stretch out," notice this, "my hand. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." Now, he had made the statement back in verse 19 that it was not going to be without difficulty. He had told Pharaoh had told Moses that Pharaoh initially determined not to let Israel go. But after the plagues, I think there were 10 of them, wasn't there? After the plagues that God sent upon Pharaoh in Egypt, he gladly let them go. And that's what he's saying here. He will let you go when I'm through with it. So it is with every sinner that God brings out of the half from under the power of Satan. When God is through his dealings with the wicked one, he turns sinners loose freely. So it was with you, Jason. So it was with you, Brent, Rod, all of you that's been delivered out of the hands of the wicked one. When you found relief and deliverance, Satan was willing to let you go. And you were willing, in the day of God's power, to come to Jesus Christ. So the hand of God. Here's another passage. Look over here. Oh, well, open your Bible a little bit here to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll show you how this hand of God varies. That was some extreme there, wasn't it? We think about how God brought Israel out of Egypt by his outstretched hand. Notice here in the Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24. So we go from one extreme to the other. But all of it, of what I'm trying to point out here, all is dependent upon the hand of God. The hand of God. We sing in that hymn a while ago, He took me by the hand. He takes us by His strong hand and leads us through this world. It's the hand of God that we look to every day for whatever might be our need, right? It's that hand that supplies us. Verse 24 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Think about that. That pretty well sums up life, isn't it? There's nothing better for a man than what he just said right here. Whether you're poor, whether you're rich, it all amounts to the same thing. We're shut up to God for our daily sustenance, for our daily bread. That's the reason in the so-called Lord's Prayer, it's the model prayer for the disciple, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done in earth as it's done in heaven. Give us this day what? Our daily bread. We shut up to the Lord for our daily bread. All right, he goes on and says, This also I saw, that it was from what? The hand of God. The hand of God. So remember that. Every day, whatever you receive, whatever I receive, let us give God the glory, let us give God the honor, and say, thank you, Lord, it is from your hand that I receive this. The blessing comes from thee alone. Psalm 31, look at this. Back just a few pages in your Bible there. Psalm 31. Notice what he says here in this passage of Scripture. Verse number 15. Psalm 31:15. He says what? My times. That's all our times. Every day we live, that's a time, right? Everything we go through, every experience, that's a time of experience. Whatever that is, it's a time. And there's many times in every day that you and I experience things come about in our lives that, you know, that we did not actually foresee, had no concept of. All of a sudden they appeared. Sometime that time is a joyful time, and sometimes it's an unhappy time. Sometimes it's for great benefit, and we exercise ourselves in a free spirit, rejoicing in whatever the circumstance was. But sometimes it's a terrible, terrible, debilitating experience, and we're cast down. We're cast down during that time. And so we have these times that vary. But notice this, he says in verse 15, as we read it again, my times, whatever the times may be, are in thy hand, in the hand of the Lord. Deliver me, he says, David says, from the hands of mine enemies. and from them that persecute me. So it must not have been a very good time for David. And yet it was a time that God had appointed. And I've said this before, you know. All of our times, whether joyful times or disappointing times, the disappointments are as much designed for our life as the times in which we rise with rejoicing in our soul. Why? Because we know that God Almighty has ordained that. That's the reason that we can truly, as believers, go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and claim, or verse 28, and claim that each and every day of our life. For we know that all things, the ups and the downs, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is expressed in that next text. His purpose is to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it takes ups and downs. It takes exciting times as well as debilitating times. It takes times in which we can rejoice as well as times in which we weep. It takes all these mixed and mingled in God's wisdom throughout our life to conform us to the image of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he has in store for every sinner that comes to Christ. To make that sinner just like his Son before this life is over with. You know, I looked this, I was interested in this thing. It came to me last week as I was studying for another lesson. I was studying for that lesson we were doing on Simon Peter on Wednesday night. And it came to me, and I started putting some things together, went back and did some research. You know, I found in my research, I may be wrong, but the best resource that I had for this, that we'll find this hands of God, hand of God, and that's important. I didn't realize how important that was until I looked into this thing. Hand of God, that's in the singular. It's found 1,265 times in the Bible. Hand of God. And in reality, it's a figure of speech because we know God is spirit. And he doesn't have hands like you and I have, but he uses things that you and I are familiar with. He doesn't have feet like you and I. He doesn't have a nose. He can't smell like you and I. He doesn't see with eyes like you and I. All these are figures of speech. God is spirit. But he takes these things that we're familiar with, that we're so commonly accustomed to use. Our hands, our feet, our eyes, our nose, our ears, our mouth. He takes all these things that we're familiar with to be able to, does that to be able to communicate to us how he is related to us and what he does for us with these things that are so common to us. And what a condescension that is for God to do that. He comes to our level. He comes to where we are. And he teaches us these things by the things that we know. So it's a figure of speech. And it also points to the absolute sovereign power of God. It represents the sovereign power of the Almighty God. The God who is the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of redemption, the God of everything, our true and only God. And he makes himself known through these actions on behalf of his people. And especially this is related to our redemption. It was by the hand of God that you and I were redeemed from our sins. I could only find, and this was very eye-opening to me, in my research, Steve, I could only find one reference to God's hand in the plural. And oftentimes we're accustomed to saying hands of God. I think I've probably mistakenly referred to Psalm 31:15 many times and make that reference associated with the hands of God. The hands of God. There's a reference in Isaiah. I've preached on it two or three times, I think, where he talks about his not forsaking us, and not forgetting us. He said, a mama that's giving suck to a child, she may be able to do that, but I can't do that. Why? Because I have, and I may have done this, referred to that passage as the hands of God. He said, but because I have engraven thee upon the palm, not hands, but the palm of my hand. In other words, he's got our names engraved in the palm of his hand. And I've talked about that, how the hands are used. Our hands are used probably more common than anything, any member of our body throughout the day. Most of you men do it, and I'm sure the ladies don't do it. They're too feminine and just wouldn't want to go against their nature. But when we wake up in the morning, how many of you fellas go to the bathroom, and oftentimes to get the sleep out of your eyes, you turn on the water in the basin, you put your hand under the water and get your hands good and wet, and you splash that water in your face. Huh? Don't do that. Well, I doubt most of these ladies do that, but that's customary with a man, isn't it? Yeah, wash the sleep out of your face. Wake up. But what portion of that hand are you using? Not the back, but the palm. So God says he's engraved us in the palm of his hand. All right. But looking back again at this and thinking about that, I say there's one reference that I found where it uses God's hand in the plural. That's found in, you might want to write it down, Genesis 49:24, where Jacob is blessing his sons, you remember. Jacob, the old patriarch, is passing the blessings down upon his sons and predicting through those blessings concerning the lives of each one of those men and what they represent. But he goes to Joseph and he says this. He says, but his bow, that's Joseph's bow, abode in strength. And the arms of his hands, that's Joseph's hands, were made strong by the hands, and that's the only plural we find, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So, this is interesting study here, the hand of God. Let's look at that a little while. Talk about it. We're going to talk about it in relationship to redemption. First of all, the hand of God is, as described in Scripture, implies, number one, this is at the top, divine power. His hand is in reference so often is, well, he said, I will reach out my hand to Egypt. I'll spread my hand over Egypt, and I'll strike Egypt with my hand. And with my powers, my mighty powers, I'll make known my power to Pharaoh. That's what he's talking about there. So the hand of God stretched out is usually stretched out in power to remind his enemies who God is. The power of the Almighty God. You know, men get too big for their britches, don't they? Yeah. Nations get too big for their britches. Sometimes God has to bring a nation down because it's just got too big for itself. He has to let them know what man truly is. Man, oh, whoever man may be. Men as a whole, whoever they may be. Nations as a whole must always remember, as the Scripture says, that we are at best men. What does that mean? Well, we're at best dust, dirt. That's what God made each and every one of us from the dust of the earth. We need to remember that. God is God and we are but men. But this hand of God, first of all, represents power. And I thought of a passage of Scripture in which this is so displayed. The work of our deliverance from the slavery of Satan. Satan is called in Luke chapter 11, verse 22, or 21 and 22. He's called the strong man. Satan, the strong man. You want to turn over and look at that passage? We're going to talk about it a little bit. Luke 11, verse 21 and 22. our deliverance was affected by the suffering and death of Christ, who in this passage is the stronger man. He's the stronger one. Satan is strong, but not the stronger one. Only Christ. And so think about that. Delivered by the stronger man. It says when a strong man armed keeps his palace. The strong man there is Satan. When he keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger, then he shall come upon him and overcome him. He takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides the spoil. I didn't go, and don't intend to go into time, and I could spend probably 30 minutes or so just talking about Satan's armor. But number one, the greatest armor Satan has and what he uses is a lie. He's a liar. We see that from the very beginning. He lied. He lied to the woman in the garden. He lied to our ancient mother Eve. When Eve expressed to him she could not take that forbidden fruit, Satan says, why? Well, God commanded us not to take of that take of that fruit. You remember what the serpent said to her? He said, well, Eve, for God truly knew that when you partook of that fruit, you would become as God. You would become one like God. And you would have personal, independent determination to determine what's good and what's evil. Did God say that? No. Not at all. But Satan deceived that woman with that lie, and that's why we're sinners. That's why we're sinners today. When Adam came into the garden and saw what the woman had done, he was not deceived, only the woman. And when he saw that the woman had been deceived by the serpent, he deliberately took the fruit and ate with her. And both their eyes were open. They became what we are. This very day, sinners cast under condemnation before a holy God. And so the strong one, the strong man, Satan, he did his dastardly deed, and he threw the entire human race under sin. And it took a stronger one. And that stronger one was only Jesus Christ our Lord. He and he alone could deliver us from this terrible, terrible state of sin and the awful bondage that you and I come into this world and feel ourselves under as human beings. So we have a picture of man in his sinful state, bound in the shackles of sin and Satan, in this little short passage here. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. When he keeps his palace, when he keeps his goods are in peace. But when a stronger one comes in, when a stronger one comes in and overcomes him and takes his armor and refuses to let his lie circulate and constantly permeate a society of human beings, when Christ comes in and reveals to the sinner that he's been under a cloud of deception, under a state of lie, dishonesty, done by another, and brings that sinner to light to see that he's a creature being created by God Almighty for the purpose of glorifying him, and only through the blood that he shed on the cross can he be cleansed and relieved and delivered from such bondage. So that's the picture we have there. And I'm going to tell you, if you're here unconverted this morning, unsaved, you've not been saved, you don't know this blessed deliverance that we're talking about, if you're here an unconverted sinner, an unconverted person, you're in blindness. I've got bad news for you to start with. You're in blindness. concerning the state of your soul. You see, men think themselves to be free men, don't they? Freewheelers, doing as they please. I did. Prior to God saving me and delivering me from my terrible bondage, I thought I was just as free as could be. Free as a bird. But no, that's not the case. I, and you also, if you're an unconverted person, I was in an hellish captivity, bound up under the wicked one, the strong one. Was that in that state until the stronger one came to my deliverance? Blessed be his holy and righteous name. And so we think about this. Think about the power of God that delivers us from this awful bondage of sin. And you'll observe also what is said here, that the strong man, as he keepeth his palace, like a picture here, like a diligent warden over a prison. He's constantly diligent. He's constantly watching. His eye is ever upon his subjects, that he keeps them incarcerated. He has guards upon his wall, day and night, 7 days a week, never allowing the walls to go unattended, watching over that prison of incarceration. I think there was an attempt. Where was it? Just this past week. Delaware, wasn't it? Federal penitentiary, where inmates had accosted and taken into captivity certain workers in that facility. Matter of fact, I think they slew one of the workers and held captive until they were finally put down. But somebody's eye had not been watchful enough to keep everything intact in that prison. Somebody became careless. But I'll tell you, Satan never, ever becomes careless. His eye never closes. He's always watching his captives. He wants to keep them secure under his bondage. His one attempt is to secure them until he takes them down to hell, to where he himself know that he eventually would be cast. Every subject in his kingdom he tries to protect from the stronger man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He tries to prevent the stronger man from coming in power and overcoming him and taking his armor, that he might relieve him of the captives. And so we see this in this passage of scripture here, that ceaseless watch over his people. You know, you may find sleeping saints, but you'll never find a sleeping devil. Never. He's always watching. Always watching. Always watching us to see and look for the opportunity that he might trip us up. Yeah, you were talking about that in your Bible lesson this morning, Jason, I believe. I was listening to that. I was sitting there, and how that you talked about how if God didn't keep his hand upon us, you used the word hand, I believe. If God did not keep his hand upon us, certainly we'd be cast down. We'd fall. We'd fall away from what God, where God had brought us to. And back into sin we'd go. But thank God he keeps us. He will not let us be bewitched by the wicked one again. No, sir. Not fatally. No, no way. So, this palace, usually that's an abode for a king, isn't it? Well, Satan considers himself to be a king, folks. Matter of fact, he's called the king of terrors. He is. He's the king of terrors. But he's not the king of kings. There's only one king of kings, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. who overcame him. Thanks be to God for it. The text assures us there is that one, that individual one that's called the stronger one that overcomes. You see, one swing of his mighty sword, Chris, was able to just about completely decapitate the wicked one. Just one swing with that right hand, that all-powerful right hand. One swing of the sword of the Spirit cuts away, first of all, the pride of that wicked one. Oh, he's so embarrassed when he loses one single captive. So deflated. But he loses not just one, but a multitude which no man can number. Now, what John teaches us in the book of Revelation, a multitude which no man can number. Then another blow takes away the comfort of sin from the sinner. This is Christ delivering us out of the paws of the wicked one. Another blow destroys the reigning power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you any longer. That's the blessed promise of the gospel, isn't it? Once God delivers us, sin shall not have dominion over you. We're delivered from its power. And that's the strong hand of the strong one. That's accomplishing everything that I'm talking to you about. It's Christ and Christ alone. It delivers us from such. The passage I read out of Isaiah 63. I love this passage. It says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Whoever this is, it can only be one, he answers the question. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who comes. And that's who came and invaded the palace of the wicked one. You know, Richie, have you read any of the Holy War yet? Get into the Holy War, John Bunyan's Holy War, where you go into the allegory of where Bunyan, again, as he did in Pilgrim Progress, uses the battle between Christ and Satan, battling over man's soul, the city of man's soul, and how that he goes into that city and destroys everything that Satan has taken captive and his power over it. And then there's the divine providence that directs all this. It's providence of God. We call it divine providence. And we call this, sometimes we refer to the providence of God as being the hand of providence. Don't we do that? The hand of providence shows up in our life every day, doesn't it? The hand of providence. Scripture says this, for of a truth, we're talking about this past Wednesday night with the in the study of Simon Peter. You remember the saints had gathered together. Peter and John had been in jail all night, and they were delivered, and they came to their people, came to the assembly where they had gathered together in someone's home. They were praying. Peter and John joined the prayer meeting, and they began to pray for God's power, his strength to be manifest, that they might have even and be granted more boldness to speak against the opposition of the gospel. And this is what they said in that prayer. They said, for of a truth, against your holy child, and I said that could be translated servant, your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all were gathered together against. But he goes on and says, you have anointed and appointed for them to do whatsoever your hand, not their hand, but your hand had and counsel had determined before to be done. Nothing's ever done except it's done by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. His hand moves as it had been determined in everything. Always working in everything as God had determined and predetermined that hand to do. And so they acknowledge that there. Pontius Pilate, Herod, the people of Israel, the Gentiles, all gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ, as David had prophesied in the second Psalm. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings and rulers rise up against your Christ. Says, you shall hold them in derision. You'll laugh and hold them in derision. They're only doing exactly what you determined to be done before the world was created. Therefore, it was not the Jewish malice. Peter makes this very clear when he preached to them on the day of Pentecost. It was not the Jewish malice that procured our redemption, but malice overruled by divine providence. God used those wicked hands. He permitted those wicked hands to take the Lord Jesus Christ from the Garden of Gethsemane, take him to a kangaroo court, a mock trial, and there determined to put him on a cross. It was by cruel hands that God determined to use to nail the nails through his hands and through his feet as they strapped him to that cross. And what were they doing? Doing nothing but accomplishing redemption for God's people. It was done in order that a sacrifice be made, that substitutionary blood be shed, that you and I be washed from our sins and delivered by the power of that blood from the wicked one. All determined by God. What does the scripture say about this in the Proverbs? Here's a good text. Never forget it. The king's heart. If Satan is called the king of terrors, that includes him, doesn't it? The king's heart. And his heart is to take every last one of us down to a devil's hell to spend eternity in the awful repercussion of our sins as God's wrath is poured out on us. But it will not be accomplished. Because it says here, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he turneth it as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will, just like he did with Herod and just like he did with Pontius Pilate. He turned their hands whithersoever, just like the people of Israel and the Gentiles, all gathered together against our blessed Lord. And their whole purpose was to destroy and do away with our king. But all they were doing was accomplishing the purpose, the will, the decree of the Almighty God. I said last Wednesday night, you know, the Lord Jesus, or the Lord God Almighty, decreed our deliverance from sin by the cross. Be no other way. We had to be delivered by the cross, by the death of his son. And so he decreed that, Jason. He didn't decree the sin that accomplished that. He only permitted the sin to accomplish his decree of our redemption. And finally, it was by a divine operation. God, by the death of Christ, wrought our redemption. That's very clear, isn't it? From the text that we've been dealing with. He wrote our redemption and established his church. That's you and I, people like you that believe what we believe. It's a salvation only in Jesus Christ. Only in believing that my sins can be washed away by his blood. He established us, the church, as the channel of salvation. The rod of salvation goeth forth from Zion, the scripture says, across this globe. wherever it's preached, wherever the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is set forth, and sinners, when God opens those ears to hear that blessed good news, come to grace, come to grace, come to mercy, come to faith through that grace and mercy in Jesus Christ alone. And they with us rejoice in what God has done on our behalf through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 13:7 says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." And we see clearly from the text that Christ smitten by the Father was our deliverance. It was God the Father that actually smote His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So by wicked hands he was taken. By wicked hands He was nailed to the cross. Yet it was all designed by the Father. The Father was orchestrating every detail of the work done that you and I might be saved. So the sword which is to wake against Him was the almighty hand of God, God of our salvation. And I want us ever to be reminded that salvation from the very beginning to the very end is God. It's said to be His salvation. When Jonah was spewed out of the belly of the whale and his feet touched the dry land, what was the first thing out of his mouth? Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Mrs. Spurgeon said that must have been an Armenian whale. He made him so sick at his stomach, he upchugged the prophet from his belly. Salvation completely belongs to Him, doesn't it? We give Him all the glory, all the praise. We preach only that God is the Savior of sinners. We have no part. You know, you hear these statements made from pulpits, God's done all He can do, or God has done His part, and the rest is up to you. I'm telling you, folks, if anything was up to this sinner, I wouldn't be standing here testifying that I'm a saved sinner. Couldn't do it. If any was left up to me, no, sir, walking an aisle didn't save me. Coming to the front of the church didn't save me. It was the power of the Almighty God that saved my soul from sin. I give Him all the glory. All the glory. So in this hand also was a display of divine mercy and of divine grace. And all for sinners, even for the worst of sinners, was all this accomplished. Even, I say, from the worst of sinners. Did not Paul himself confess to be, what is it, the chief of sinners? The chief of sinners. Guilty of so many things. And so I can join Paul and say, count me in as one of those chiefs. I too am guilty. But God has delivered me. He delivered me, as He promised in His holy, blessed word. I was reading Psalm 68 this morning, and I think it's verse 18, where He says He delivered captivity and took them captive and gave gifts unto men. Blessed be His name. All right, we'll stop there, and may God bless it to your heart. Steve, you got a hymn you want to close with? And we'll gather together for our lunch up at the fellowship building. And so just... don't miss that.